Well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for the exciting things that you're doing in our lives, as we've just heard. And we also thank you for being with us through the difficult things, for those who didn't speak up about those. We thank you for your presence in all things and in all ways. Lord, we are relying on you this morning as we're reading your word. We want to hear from you, to get direction from our Heavenly Father and guidance in our lives. And so we lay our lives at your feet and we're ready to listen. We pray that you speak to us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're starting chapter 4 today. So verse 1. We will only make it to verse 6 today. I planned to make it further, but then once we got into the text, it was like, there's too much stuff here. Chop this chapter up into three parts. Ephesians 4. The title for our study today is Church Unity. Church unity. Who here has used Duolingo, the app? Who knows what Duolingo is? Duolingo is an app that teaches you how to speak different languages, for those of you who don't know. There were not a lot of hands. I was expecting most people to know what Duolingo is. But all right, so Duolingo teaches you other languages. And the most common one, I think, is Spanish. That's what I've used it for. So from time to time, brush up on my Spanish with it. Haven't done it in a long time, so don't quiz me after service. Just assume I'll fail your quiz. But the funny thing about Duolingo is when you first start it in the early, it's kind of like a game that you play effectively where it gives you short sentences and phrases and stuff, and you have to fill in the blank, and it dings for you. Ding, you got it right. Gives you a reward. So early on in the app, it's all super easy stuff. It's like, hola, ¿cómo estás? Me llamo Tom. I don't know. Tom. My name's not Tom. Yeah. So it's like all that stuff. And it's just really repetitive. So you feel awesome about your Spanish skills when you're starting out. You're like, I know Spanish. I get everything right. And so what I've tried doing is I've tried skipping ahead to future lessons. And when you do that, all of a sudden, it's not so easy anymore. There's like paragraphs of Spanish that it just rattles through. And then it wants you to fill in the blank. And I'm like, I have no idea what that sentence, any of that said. I don't know what we're talking about. But because it's like a game, you can kind of figure out what the answer is, even if you don't know what it's talking about. And so you end up just getting it right, but not learning anything, because you get good at playing the game of, you know, the Spanish without like learning the actual stuff. So don't skip ahead in your Duolingo app. All right, that's it. In our passage this morning, we're entering a new section of the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is kind of like the Duolingo for the Christian life. It starts off by just teaching us how great God is and about what God has done for us and the new life that God has offered us and our relationship that we have with God. And now we get to be a part of God's kingdom and his family. And we get to be a part of the people of God. And so that's what we've covered the last 6 weeks or so for the first three chapters of the book. And now it starts this new section, which starts talking about living in a community of believers and serving the Lord and handling different relationships in our lives and fighting spiritual battles, and it gets more and more complex and deep, and we're like applying the things that we learned in the first three chapters into these next three chapters. Now, if you just tune in here, you can probably get the right answer, like skipping ahead in the Duolingo app. For today, the right answer is go to church. Church is a good thing. Be nice to each other. Don't be mean. The end. But there's a deeper level of understanding here where we see God transform our whole life to be centered on him. And he does that through these three chapters piece by piece. He kind of addresses, the Lord addresses a different area of our life. Today's piece of the puzzle is the important role that the church plays in our life and how we're called to work to build unity by treating each other with the grace that God first gave to us. We share that with others. So that's what we're talking about today. We'll start in verses 1 through 2, walking worthy of our calling toward others. Verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Now remember, Paul's the author of this letter, which is a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he refers to himself again here as the prisoner of the Lord. He referred to himself as the prisoner of Jesus in the beginning of chapter 3 as well. Now remember, he's a literal prisoner in Rome, a prisoner of Rome, and he's writing this letter from his prison cell. But he considers his current predicament as part of God's larger plan and ministry. So he doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself a prisoner of the Lord, meaning I'm doing this for the ministry of the Lord. The Lord is using this to work through me and reach his church. Now, it's easy for us to just overlook this. We talked about it at the beginning of chapter 3, and I'm spending some time here again talking about it because it's easy for us to say now, well, good for him. Great job, Paul, writing from prison. Like, what else are you going to do? You're probably bored anyways. You know, good for you. But really, how tempting would it be for you or I to compromise our ministry to get out of jail if we were put in that same position? Remember, Paul's main reason he got sent to jail, like, he has plenty of reasons that people would be mad at him, but the main reason he was sent to prison was that he was offering salvation to the Gentiles and promoting that in front of the Jews. And the Jews were like, no, we don't want to, that shouldn't be the case. And so they mobbed to get Rome to lock him up. How easy would it have been for him to just adjust his message just slightly so that the Jews didn't create a mob? So that he didn't get thrown into prison. Just like, maybe secretly I'll tell the Gentiles that they can go to heaven through Christ. But the Jews, I'll just say to the Jews, no, you're like, you know, Jews are the only way to go to heaven. And he could play both sides. He could finagle his words and stay out of prison. But he didn't. He told the straight, true gospel all the way through. How many of us change the message of the gospel to make it more agreeable in our context? So I don't want to just skip over the fact that he's a real prisoner for Christ here, meaning more than just physically being a prisoner. He's saying my whole life is the Lord's and the Lord can do with my life as he pleases. My job is just to be faithful to the Lord. And if God wants me in prison, great. If he wants me not in prison, great, better. Either way, my life is the Lord's, not my own. Paul mentions it again because God is about to ask a lot of us through this letter. And Paul's imprisonment means that we can't just say, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Like, what would Paul know about this? Because Paul is definitely living out what he's preaching. And so, in other words, the Lord is speaking to us both through Paul's actions and through Paul's words in this text. Now we're called here in verse 1 to walk worthy of our calling. Now, our calling was established in the first three chapters. We were chosen by Christ. We were adopted as children of God. We were redeemed and forgiven of our sins, and our salvation was sealed by the Holy Spirit. We were given brand new life unified with God, unified with God's people. We live in God's presence. And even more than that, we are the temple of the Lord. God's dwelling place is in us. We're members of God's kingdom through Christ's body, which is the church. Whenever you hear that term, Christ's body, in this context, it refers to the global universal church, all believers throughout the world and throughout time, both living and dead, were made holy in Christ. And our lives are now lived for him and not our own. That's what that's that calling that we were given in these first three chapters. We have an entire new identity based on God's grace, and we're now called to live like it. So I showed this last week, but just to remind you, I want to show you the outline of the book of Ephesians here. You can kind of break it up into these different topics of new life in Christ, our new community as part of the people of God, new ministry that we have in the church, new relationships or existing relationships that are now made new, and then a new equipping for spiritual warfare. And so we've just crossed over this line and are now in that new ministry section. You can see how that first three chapters is understanding our new identity, understanding who you are in Christ. And then that second section that we're now entering is, now how do we live that out, living out our new identity in Christ? So what does that look like to live out our new identity? Well, verse 2 gives us a hint, an insight. It gives us five characteristics of life in our new identity. And you'll notice these words being very familiar. It's an overlapping list with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 6. So the first one is lowliness. Another way of translating the word lowliness is humility, a right view of yourself before God. It's not thinking of yourself too highly, not being prideful. It's not thinking of yourself too lowly. It's not self-deprecating and telling yourself that you suck all the time. It's seeing yourself in relation to God, the truth of the matter, which is mean that we're sinners and we're in desperate need of the Lord, but he's also created us in his image, values us, loves us, and has made us new in him as new creations, sons and daughters of him. And so seeing us exactly where we are is humility. Practically, what that looks like is basically following Christ's lead, where we're serving others as Christ served others, where we're putting other people's needs before our own, not because we're worth less than them, but because that's what Christ did, that he humbled himself to put others before himself, and so do we. That's lowliness or humility. The next one is gentleness. Another translation of that would be meekness. Meekness is strength under control. It's not weakness. It's actually strength that you're submitting to the will and purposes of God. It takes a strong man to be able to overpower another man. It takes a stronger man to have the ability to overpower another man, but choose not to instead. To choose to sacrifice, to choose to even take on suffering yourself for someone else. It takes the stronger person to do that. And that's what meekness is choosing not to wield your strength to harm someone, but to rather carry burden for them, to carry harm or suffering or just carry the weight of a situation to hold back for their sake because you love them. Just like Christ did on the cross. He had full power to wipe out the world. And instead, he showed meekness by being even stronger. What's stronger than pulling yourself off a cross is the ability to pull yourself off a cross and not using it. That's what's stronger. The third is long-suffering or patience or endurance. It's having a long temper toward people's failures that impact you. Not hot-tempered, not short-tempered, long-tempered. People are making mistakes that affect your life and mess with what you're doing, and you have a lot of patience and grace for them. Patience with people being slow or irritating or immature or people being offensive to you and you not getting offended and you not retaliating against them. I think when we were Christ's enemies, when we were doing nothing but offense toward him, he was patient and long-suffering with us and died for us and continued to reach out to us, continued to minister to us, to bring us to him, to wait for us. The next one listed here is bearing with one another, which is very similar to long-suffering. It's like being willing to suffer and endure for someone. It's not quitting on people despite their weaknesses, not giving up on them. Now, people may annoy you and disappoint you and fail you. They may frustrate you, but you endure. And you don't just endure, you endure without bitterness. You endure with love and joy toward them, viewing them in a positive light. Just like, guess who? Christ endures you. Just like Christ, in spite of your wavering, he has this bearing with you. He suffers with you through all of your wavering, patience with you, despite your weaknesses. And then the final one that kind of captures all of them is love. It's a Christ-like love, a self-sacrificial love, a benevolent love, a caring, generous love, a love that loves regardless of what it costs you, unconditionally. The love we receive from Christ and the love that we learn from Christ is the same love that we give toward others, and that's the love that all of these characteristics sit on top of. 1 Corinthians 13 defines this. I know you're familiar with this passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Just to remind us of what it is. Now, if you would like to study more of the fruit of the Spirit, we actually did a Wednesday night study on this very topic, 12 studies on the fruit of the Spirit. So you can use that QR code and go to the sermons on our webpage, or you could just go to our webpage and search it out. But we studied like each fruit of the Spirit 1 week at a time and did some recaps as well. So I encourage you to go check that out. But you can see how these characteristics in our text would create the type of environment where there could be unity. Like, spoiler alert, we're all messed up and we're all going to do stuff that's going to annoy each other at best. Will probably be worse than that. But if we're walking through our relationships with another with humility and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with each other and loving each other like Christ loves us, then it's hard for any of that to get in the way. If we were really walking like that toward each other, it's hard for any of the failures that we're going to bring to stop us from being unified together. My wife and I have been thinking more recently about like how much, as the kids are getting older, how much sugar they're having and how much processed foods, and we're having all those conversations. And my pitch to her is that the kids should never have any sugar ever. Zero processed sugar. They could have fruit or something, but zero processed sugar. They can never have it ever. And she just loads them up with everything they want. They can get anything at all. I'm just kidding. She's shaking her head. No, we're pretty good. The kids are pretty healthy. But, you know, she will sneak them a treat every now and then. Like, it's rare. They're not, like, overstuffed. And I'll always be like, you know, I'll give her a hard time about it. I'll be like, oh, you're giving the kids sugar now, you know? So just watch her after service, guys. You're like, there's treats out there. No, and we just kind of joke around about it a little bit. But the truth of the matter is that when the kids ask me for a treat, I find it really hard not to give it to them. So I'll give them a treat. But so, like, what I really want is for my wife to never give them treats and then for me to give them treats whenever I feel like giving them treats. I think that's fair. What do you guys think? Are we all in agreement? Nobody can give my kids sugar but me when I feel like it. Yeah? No. We have a tendency to hold ourselves to a different standard than we hold other people to. It's really easy for me to complain that my wife's giving the kids treats, but then when I do it, it's different because, you know, it's a different situation and it's unique to me. It's a different standard. We will demand grace from others for what we do, but demand perfection out of them. It's like there's always a reason why we're not perfect, and so like someone should understand that and give me grace. But we demand perfection out of them. We're like, it's ridiculous that they're acting like this. How dare she give the kids sugar? That kind of thing. It really should be the other way around. That we should be trying to be perfect for others, and we should be giving them grace for when they fall short toward us. Like, we want to give them grace, and we want to be perfect for them. Of course, we're going to fall short too, but that should be where our heart and our mind is. How can I be perfect for someone else, and how can I give them grace when they fall short? Instead, we think, you know, my reasons deserve grace, but their situation deserves judgment. Jesus teaches us about this very thing in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where Peter asked him, how many times do we forgive people? Jesus, like, this is ridiculous. Like, should I forgive someone 7 times? Come on. Once or twice, at least. I'm paraphrasing here. And Jesus says, how about 70 times 7? Meaning infinite times you should forgive. And then Jesus gives this parable of a master who has a servant who owes him so much debt. It is like 200,000 years worth of working off debt. Modern day would be like $20 billion. It's like a ridiculous amount of money that this servant owes the master. So the master is going to sell the servant and his wife and his kids into slavery to pay back this debt. And the servant comes before the master and begs the master for forgiveness. And the master amazingly, graciously says, fine, I forgive you of the $20 billion debt and you can just go free. And the servant's grateful, and the servant goes and immediately finds the person who owes him like $20,000, like three months worth of work, $20,000 worth of stuff or whatever. And he's like, hey, you need to pay up now. You owe me 20. I know I used to owe $20 billion worth of stuff, but now I'm free of that debt. So now I'm here to collect on your $20,000 worth of debt. And I'm going to throw you in jail. And when the master, who forgave the $20 billion worth of debt, hears about this, the master gets angry and puts this gives this person to the torturers until that $20 billion is paid off again, because he clearly didn't get the picture. He clearly didn't see how much he was forgiven of and how he should forgive others because of it. The point is, Christ forgave you and I an unforgivable amount of debt. This analogy isn't even covering it. $20 billion isn't even enough to grasp how much Christ has forgiven us. So we should be able to forgive other people, no matter what, because whatever it is nothing. It's peanuts. It's $2 compared to what Christ has forgiven us. And just as a side note, the very next passage in Matthew 19, right after that, is about marriage. So any of you married people, think about that, because in a few weeks we're going to talk about marriage in Ephesians. Think about the forgiveness that is required in a marriage. Now, of course, there's a process to forgiveness, and I got another plug for Wednesday nights. We did a Wednesday night study on forgiveness, and we went through there's a process. So forgiveness is what we're commanded to give everybody no matter what. You forgive others first before anything, and you always do it infinite times according to Jesus. But that doesn't mean you're reconciled with them. Reconciliation is a two-way street, so that takes forgiveness and repentance. Just like with Christ, we have to, Christ can offer us forgiveness, but we have to repent in order to receive that. And so, same with other people, is that we can only be reconciled if both parties forgive and repent of their wrongs. And then, even then, after you're reconciled and everything's fine, you don't necessarily trust someone. Trust is something that is earned. And just like Jesus gives us a little bit and makes sure we're faithful with that, and then he'll give us more, we earn trust with Christ. We don't earn salvation, but we earn trust with Christ for him to trust us with what we have. Likewise, you don't trust someone who isn't trustworthy. They have to earn trust in your life. And so there's a process to forgiveness, but you're called to forgive everybody. 70 times 7. If you want to learn more about that, you can go to that QR code or to our website and watch that study through forgiveness as well. The challenge for us is, how can we be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? That's how James 1 puts it. That we would make it our responsibility to give other people grace. It would be my responsibility to give other people my patience. Just as the Lord has given me grace, just as the Lord has been patient with me, I will be that patient with others. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who trespass against me, Lord. Walk worthy of our calling toward others. That brings us to verses 3 through 6. Work to keep the unity of the Spirit. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, this unity of the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, it's referring to how we were reconciled to God, and we were reconciled to everyone else in the body of Christ. All the people of God. This is what the first three chapters, but especially chapter 2 and 3, talked about us becoming one with the Lord again, or unified with the Lord again, and unified with the people of God, being a part of the people of God and the church. So unity in the Spirit, or unity of the Spirit, is unity with God and unity with the people of God. This is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. It's a bond that we share with one another. Because anybody who trusts in Christ, we all share this same unity with the Lord and unity with the people of God. We're all part of the same people of God. That unity, that bond that we have together, that shared experience that's unlike anything else, that creates peace between us. Because the most important, the most fundamental part about us is the same. We are fundamentally children of God together, unified with Christ together. So every other division, every other difference between us pales in comparison to that fundamental truth. That is a bond that, even if we didn't even know each other, that's a bond that we have that anybody who's not in Christ can't share. Will not have, no matter how close they are to us, will not have that bond that we have together. Our job isn't to manufacture, create this unity, or force this unity. Our job is to preserve this unity. The language in verse 3 is endeavor to keep, strive, work to keep this unity that Christ has already created, this bond that Christ has already created between us. Our job is to keep that. It already exists. The unity of believers is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We just can't mess it up, is what Christ is saying here. Don't divide what he's unified. Now, you might be skeptical of this church unity concept on a variety of different levels. Regarding the universal church, when we talk about the church, we usually use terms like capital C church. It's like the universal church, all Christians over the whole world, over all time, both dead and alive. That's the universal church. And then like lowercase c church is like a local church body like Calvary Chapel Stockton. And that's what we call a local expression of the universal church. We're still part of the universal church, ultimately, but this is a local expression of that universal church. So when you think about the universal church, you might say, yeah, unity sounds crazy, Pastor Weston, because there's a bazillion different denominations going all which different direction. So what kind of unity could the universal church possibly have? And then you might say, on a local church level, there's plenty of people that I do not like here, that I don't get along with. There's plenty of people I don't know here. And there's plenty of people in my past churches that have hurt me, or I've hurt them, or it's just not a good relationship, and that's why I'm not going to that church anymore. And now I'm here, so I can get mad at somebody else here. And they can hurt me here, and then we'll just keep this on. Come on, Pastor Weston. Unity is crazy in the church. Let's move on to something else. Now, fair enough. There's a lot of truth to all of that pushback. There's tons of bad examples of church unity. There's more bad examples of church unity than I could count. But I heard a really good illustration, which is you take the human family as an illustration, and you can have a human family with a wife and kids, with grandparents and siblings and cousins, and you could tear that family apart. The parents could get divorced. The kids could be estranged from the parents. The kids could be estranged from their siblings. The parents could be estranged from the grandparents and from their children and from their cousins. And you could separate this family. But fundamentally, like, they're still a family. Either by blood, they're still a family. If you took a DNA test, they'd still literally be a family. Even though they don't act like it, they don't talk to each other, they've completely abandoned each other, they're still literally a family. And or by relationship, that like even if you make some argument that the parents are divorced or whatever, it's still both those kids' parents. The kids still share those same two parents, even if the parents are separate from each other. And so that's literally still a family, even though the family's estranged and divorced and broken up and hates each other. Whether they participate in it or not, whether they recognize it as a family or not, whether they enjoy their family or not, it's true regardless. They are a family. It's just a bummer that the situation is what it is. And God is willing to work through his church, whether we like it or not, whether we participate in the church or not, whether we recognize the church or not. So we can divorce ourselves and estrange ourselves from the body of believers all we want. God's given us the free will to do that. And he's still going to work through the church. And it still exists. And if you're a believer, you're still a part of it. But we're commanded by the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's not if it feels right or when it's convenient for you. We're commanded by God to endeavor to keep the church unity. Keep unity with the church. Work toward this unity. Now, you and I, we can't fix the global universal church and all denomination divisions. As much as I've thought plenty about it over the years, you and I have not been given the opportunity to do that by the Lord. But we can ensure this church has unity, Calvary Chapel Stockton. And if we do a good enough job unifying between ourselves here in Calvary Chapel Stockton, we will have an opportunity to build unity with other churches in Stockton and in our community, other Christians in the community, across denomination lines and across church name lines. But we have to start with what we can control. We can't control all the denominations in the world. We can control how we treat and relate to each other here in this church right now. So why should we do that? Other than the fact that God commands it, because for some reason, that's not a good enough reason for people. other than that fact? Well, there's a list in verses 4 through 6. There's a list of critical things that all believers, all true believers, have in common. And if these things are true, then the church has to be a core central part of our life. And unity in the church has to be a core central part of our life in order for us to be healthy. The first on the list is one body. That is the church body, the universal church, the body of Christ on this earth. Christ has chosen to physically leave the earth and leave the church in his place to do his physical work. That's what it is, the body of Christ, ministering on his behalf. Calvary Chapel Stockton is our local expression of that global church. It's one unified body. We're unified here in our church of Calvary Chapel Stockton, and Calvary Chapel Stockton is unified with the global church. One Spirit is the next. The same Holy Spirit is in every, dwells in every single believer. There is no elite Christian class that's more spiritual and more close to God than other Christians, including pastors. There's no elite class of Christians. All Christians are called to be ministers. All Christians are called to be missionaries. All Christians are called to live fully devoted lives to Christ. The Christian life isn't different for pastors with the title of pastor or the title of missionary or the title of whatever. Every Christian is called to those same things because every Christian has that same one Spirit of God. The next one is one hope, the hope of your calling, our future inheritance in Christ, the resurrection from the dead, that we'll be risen physically in our physical bodies from the dead after we die, that we'll have forgiveness for all of our sins, that we do have forgiveness for all of our sins, that we will receive eternal life after death with God in his presence. These are promises sealed for us in Christ. This is what we're trusting Christ for, our hope. Now, this is something that nobody else has. We have true comfort in our suffering through this hope in Christ. And we have true assurance of what happens after we die through this hope in Christ. I've seen many, many people from many, many different religions face suffering and death, and no one has the true hope that we have in Christ. One Lord is next, Jesus Christ. There's only one path to salvation. It's through Christ. There is no other way to be saved. We're then called to not divide our allegiance away from him and have other idols and other lords. At the time in Rome that Paul's writing this, people would call Caesar Lord. You could see people in our time thinking of, they wouldn't use the term Lord, but thinking of government or political parties or ideology as their Lord along with Christ or any other idol that we might have in our lives. We're called to have no other idols, no other Lord, no other king other than Jesus. We submit to our governing authorities as a submission to Christ. Because Christ has commanded us to do that, not as a submission to anything else other than Christ as our Lord. No idolatry. The next is one faith, that we trust in Jesus, that we believe in the gospel, the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. And through Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We follow biblical truth. What God reveals to us through Scripture, we follow that, whether we agree with it at first or not, whether we, however we feel about it, we submit our own desires and will to the will of God. We build our relationship and spend time building our relationship with God. This faith, this is the belief that leads to action. It's not just pleasantries. We believe this. We preach this. We live this out. One baptism is next. Now, many New Testament passages don't clarify if we're talking about water baptism or baptism of the Spirit. They just say baptism. And I think that's on purpose because we're to see them as one unified experience. That water baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality where we're publicly declaring our faith and we're showing to the world what happened inside of us and how we were brought to the Lord, cleansed, reborn, and baptized by the Lord in our hearts. We are saved when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. And this is why we don't need to get water baptized more than once, because we're saved once for all sins. We're not saved by water baptism, but water baptism is commanded by the Lord as an early step of our faith. It's us living out that transformed life inside. Now, I could go on for hours about this, but instead, I'll point to some other studies. This is just packed study. I couldn't even talk about anything. So on the left is a sermon on water baptism. If you want to know about water baptism, we give this study to anybody who gets water baptized here at the church so that they're prepared for that moment. On the right is a discussion of the baptism of the Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit works. It's a Q&A with the pastor from COVID era. So if you want to hear about questions about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, these will give you like deep context. But you can see, this is what I'm talking about at the beginning of the study with the Duolingo stuff. Like this, now we're getting into like deep waters, and this is why I keep having to reference when we've studied these things even deeper, because I only have so much time today, but it's like deep stuff that we're talking about here. Okay, then the last one is one God, who is the Father of all believers. Now he's creator of all people and all things, but he's the Father of believers alone. God is sovereign over us believers, his children. He's leading us. He's working through us. He's dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at your text, just if you have your Bible in front of you, or if you can pull up verses 4, yep, that's perfect. So if you look at that text, you can actually see the whole Trinity in verses 4 through 6. And it's like a line to each one of these things. So where you have one body, meaning the church, you have one Spirit sealing us together as the church, making us one unified body. Where you have one hope in your calling, that security we have in our future, you have one Lord, Jesus, who's the one who made that happen, who secures your hope. Where you have one faith and one baptism, you have one God and Father of all that you're trusting in and that you've been baptized to. Baptism is like a claim that you now belong to the Lord. You can see the whole Trinity there. You can't be a part of these things without being united with the church. It just makes no sense. There's one body, but you're not going to be a part of it. You know, Christ initiated this church. It's his body on earth, but you're not going to be a part of his work. God has chosen the church to do his work through, but you're not going to be a part of the Father's work. It makes no sense. You can try to divorce the church. You can try to live estranged from the church. But you're still, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're still a part of it. You've been adopted into it. And so you'll just be living unfaithfully a part of it. Now, there still remains a question of what do we do with unbiblical churches? Or what do we do when we experience church hurt? And that requires more time than what we have today. But in short, we don't compromise biblical truth just because a church said so. We stick to what the Lord has said above any person or any church. But also we employ the fruit of the Spirit from verse 2. If you want to pull up verse 2 for me. We employ our lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love and how we relate to the failures of the church. My four-year-old started T-ball practice yesterday. He had his first one yesterday. And I signed up to help be like an assistant coach and stuff. And I don't know if you guys know this, but T-ball is a mess. Those kids are just, they have no idea what they're doing. I don't know what I expected, but at least semi-pro level baseball from these 3 to 5 year olds. It is so hard to coach these kids. They're just throwing the ball at each other, and when the other kid's not looking, and their arms are so much stronger than their ability to catch, and so it's like just a roll of the dice if some kid's going to get a bloody nose or not. And then they're just running around everywhere. You can't keep their attention on anything. And then this is the funniest thing for me. We set them up in the positions in the infield, and we have them doing batting practice, and the goal is for them to, like, grab the ball and throw it to first base. And as soon as the ball's hit, all those kids that we, like, physically moved into position, they all just rush the ball like it's a fumble in football. They just rush the ball and dive onto each other. There's a literal dog pile of four-year-olds on top of each other going for a baseball. And then whoever gets the baseball just holds the baseball laying on the ground, doing nothing with the baseball. Not throwing it to first base, just, I guess that was the goal, to get the ball. Luckily, the batter is not running to first base, so. It is the first practice, but it, like, set my expectations really low. It's just chaos. Like, technically, they're all on the same team, you know? They're all on the same roster, but they're not functioning like a team. They're just doing their own thing. And that's how a lot of people are living right now. That's what the church looks like when Christians aren't unified. Just a bunch of individuals running after stuff, jumping on top of each other and fighting each other. And we're technically on the same team. We confess one Lord. We believe in one faith. We're part of one body. But we isolate ourselves. We do our own thing. We abandon our brothers and sisters in Christ when it's inconvenient to support them and be unified to them instead. Even non-believers are starting to notice that our society at large is moving further and further away from each other, like structurally. I'm not even talking about politics or ideology or the polarization. All that stuff's true. We talk about it all the time, but I'm not even talking about that stuff. I'm just talking about structurally how your life is set up. It used to be normal to just rely on your neighbors and be close to your neighbors. You could borrow a cup of sugar. You could have someone watch your kids. You'd watch other people's kids. You'd have family barbecues together where you're, you know, hopping over the fence to each other's houses. You'd drive someone to the airport. There's community centers in your community. There's clubs. There's YMCAs. There's the stable rhythms of life. You had a 9-to-5 job that you could rely on. You had evenings at home. You had a shared life together with other people who had similar schedules. That used to be how life was structured. But life has changed quite a bit, and people don't rely on each other the same way. There's fewer community groups. There's less stable relationships, or people not even trying to get married or have long-term relationships. Work is unpredictable, and different hours and people's schedules don't line up. And technology trains us to isolate even more, that where you would be bored at home, and so it forces you to go socialize with someone. Now you're not bored at home anymore. You're locked into a device. And that movement of our society is unhealthy. I think, like, even Even our secular society recognizes that it's unhealthy. That's not how humans were made to live. And people are hurting because of it. We have like a pandemic of hurting, isolated people. And maybe some of you feel that way yourself. So this is where the church can really make a difference, among many other things. The church naturally solves these deficiencies in our society. The church provides real community to people. The church defines what morality is and should be through the scripture, of course. The church fosters long-term relationships and fosters healthy romantic relationships, healthy marriages, healthy families. The church ensures that we have a healthy work-life balance and our priorities straight. The church structures our lives around Christ instead of around ourselves, or instead of around what the world wants our life to be structured around, or instead of structuring our life around our vices. The church helps keep us on track. But this only happens if we actually live like we're on the same team. You can't experience the unity of the Spirit, as verse 3 points out, while living independently of the body of Christ. It only works if you use it, if you're a part of it, if you're investing in it. I really like the way that verse 3 puts it, endeavoring to keep that unity. Like, you take your own responsibility to make yourself a part of a unified body of Christ. It's not going to happen on its own. It might feel hard to break into it or whatever, but you say, this is what I've been commanded to by the Lord, and this is really what's most healthy for me, so I'm going to take that step to make sure that I'm unified with the body of Christ. Work to keep that unity in the Spirit. We're just like scratching the surface with this stuff in Ephesians. Like, it's just starting to get going here. So I hope you guys are prepared for the future weeks. But this is just first 6 verses into, hey, we have something really special here in the body of Christ. Let's be a part of it. And then we're going to get deeper into it in future weeks. But for now, let's be encouraged both to work to be unified with the body of Christ, but also to take the responsibility on yourself to treat the body of Christ like Christ treats you with that grace. Give grace to other people. Try to be perfect for them, meaning like try to not harm them, try to help them, humble yourself toward them, and give them grace when they fail toward you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your direction. We thank you for how much you love us and care for us, and you show that through what you set up for us to provide for us. And one of those things is the church. We pray that you help us connect with the church and be a part of the body and give each other grace and humble ourselves and work through these things, like ensure that we keep this unity rather than tearing ourselves away and estranging ourselves from it. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you've never defined your life by the Lord and wanted to follow the Lord with your life, and you'd like to do that for the first time here today, I would love to pray for you. So if you want to give your life to the Lord today for the first time, if you want to raise your hand, I'll pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins, life after death forever, for eternity, and a personal relationship with you starting right now. And I pray that they enter into that by praying to you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you the importance of the church and how he's established the church and made you a part of it already, you're already drafted in, you're one unified with the church, and now the Lord is calling you to endeavor to keep that and calling you to invest in the body of Christ and for you to give grace to the body of Christ and long-suffering and patience and humility to humble yourself and be meek toward other believers who will inevitably fail you. Christ is the only one who won't fail you. And this is what the Lord has called you to. And if you've been reminded of that this morning, you feel like the Lord has burdened your heart to be a part of the church body, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for these raising their hands. I thank you that you've been teaching us about your plans for the church and the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Thank you for speaking to these raising their hands specifically for where they're at. And I pray that you allow us to be good brothers and sisters to them and allow it to be frictionless for them to grow and as being a part of the body and help us support them, but also that they would take initiative and be ready to give that kind of grace and forgiveness and long suffering. We thank you for this relationship and support, and we pray that you work through the church. For all of us, Lord, we thank you so much for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.